All right, you can have a seat. Hey, good morning. My name's Ronnie. If you're visiting with us, we'd love to meet you after the service. I'm going to head back to the lobby at the first-time guest table after the service today. We'd love to meet you there, and I really appreciate you coming and hanging out with us at Christ Community. We feel like we have a pretty unique church here. Our people are pretty friendly, and we just love Jesus. We don't think a whole lot about ourselves. We just know we don't have a lot going for us but Jesus. And so just to give you an introduction, we believe the Bible, we live by the Bible, we preach from the Bible, and we lift high the name of Jesus. And so welcome to our faith family. If you are new, we're tracking in the book of Mark. We've been in Mark for some time now. We're going to finish Mark chapter 12 today. If you have your Bible, go to Mark chapter 12. Bibles are important here. Just want you to know, if you go to a church that doesn't use the Bible, don't go back. All right, there we go. Real simple. So, Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Hey, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time trusting people. You guys have a hard time trusting people? I have a hard time letting people close to me. It's got to be I kind of take a skeptical eye at everyone that's around me, just because I've been burned before. I don't know about you. And I'm very, just not trusting with you. But if you get in, like, I really trust you. If you know I trust you, then you know you're in. And my kids sometimes aren't even in. I just want you to know this. So, one of the devices in our generation that I just love that makes my world go is an iPad. Now, I love an iPad. It really has radically changed my world. I keep everything on my iPad. It goes with me everywhere. Like I do, I scan all my commentaries into my iPad. I study on my iPad. I write sermons on my iPad. And I have a folder named RP's Life, okay? So I have everything I need on that thing. It goes with me everywhere. Now, I don't ever let my children touch my devices, okay? If you do, I get it. My wife does sometimes, and it just doesn't work out for me when I give a kid one of my very expensive devices, you know? I just don't know why we do that. Why would we trust children with our expensive devices? I don't know. Anyway, so one day I had a weak moment. I'm at home, and it's one of those times where Marcy was gone, and I was like on dad duty, which dad duty is really hard, because dad duty reminds me that mom's duty is amazingly hard. And so I'm trapped with my kids at home, and it's like, dad, 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 dad. So my little sweet 5-year-old Smith, at the time four, was like, dad, can I just please watch a show? I'm like, yes, just take it and go. And so I give him my iPad to go watch a show on. Well, one thing leads to another. My mother-in-law shows up to kind of take over, and I had to go do some stuff. I come back forgetting that I'd given my iPad, and she gives me my iPad back with this bad-looking face. And it had a huge just crack all through the screen. What had happened is my little 2-year-old, who is an absolute disaster, she had gotten a hold of it, and was Gigi, Marcy's mom, was trying to get it back from her, and she gets mad and throws it. So my daughter throws it, and it's this crack, and I'm going, no, this is like my world and my life. I don't know why in the world I would trust these children with our things. But beyond that, trust is really important. It's one thing to lose an iPad. It's another thing to get your heart broken by someone, right? Someone you love, a family member, a spouse who you thought you trusted, someone who you just had a thought, you know, you thought they were going to be really trustworthy, and then they left you brokenhearted. None of us likes to be brokenhearted. And relationships often end with lack of trust and brokenness. And so trusting is really difficult, especially when you really love yourself. You love you. We kind of all live in this idea of self-preservation. We love us. We protect ourselves. We protect our stuff. How can we really trust anyone? The thing I want to talk about today is trusting God. I think this is where Mark goes. And so we're going to dive in. If you remember where we've been the last few weeks, Jesus has just been like swatting all these religious people. And last week we looked about how genuine love for God is a response to God's eternal love for us. So this is what we looked at last week. Genuine love for God is a response to God's genuine love for us, God's eternal love for us. We talked about how all of us are broken individuals and are in need of love. We were talking about how we're broken morally, how we're broken sexually, how we're broken completely. We're just completely broken. We don't have to spend time convincing you of this. You know this. You know you're broken. You just talk about your marriages. Talk about your homes. Talk about the arguments you get into, the things you look at, the things you do, the words you say. We can all pretty well confess that we're just kind of broken. There's something broken about us. This is the reality. But God, the Bible teaches, loves us anyway. God is holy. We are broken. God is pure and righteous. We are sinful. There's this big gap between us and God, but God loves us anyway. That God shows his love for us. He shows us mercy. We don't deserve. He shows us mercy in his son Jesus. How does he do this? By sending Jesus to live a perfect life that we were supposed to live, that we were meant to live. Jesus lives the perfect life. He dies the death that we deserve, and he sits under God's judgment on our sin. We deserve to be judged. Jesus is judged for us. Jesus is our substitution. God puts Jesus in our place. He is the substitution. He's the stand-in. He's it. And when we respond to God with empty hands of faith, God has mercy on us. We have nothing to bring to the table. We bring nothing to the table. We're just broken, bad people. But through mercy, God shows us grace. It's amazing. This is the gospel. When we understand the gospel, we cannot help but respond in true love and adoration that God loved you despite your sin, that God pursues you despite your sin, that God works to save you and shows you mercy because of nothing you've done. And this is completely free for you to respond in faith and surrender. God loves you. Therefore, for the Christian, genuine love for God is a response to God's eternal love for us. And Jesus talked about the greatest command last week. And he told us this. He said, we are to love the Lord your God, it's coming, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There it is in verse 30. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what we're told, that we're to love God with not just heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means with everything you got. Love him with everything. True love for God and genuine love for others over yourself are characteristics of those who've experienced the true love of God in Christ Jesus and those who've surrendered all themselves to him. These two major things, love for God and love for others, are the foundation on which Jesus continues to reveal the wickedness of these religious leaders. So this is where we're going today, verse 35. Look with me there, and this is where it goes. It says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the Son of God? So Jesus this time poses the question, hey, smart experts in the law, hey, you religious people who know the scriptures, let me ask you this one. How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? We're asking ourselves, what does this question have to do with anything? Why does Jesus pose this question to the scribes? Well, he's questioning their belief about the Messiah because what they expected in a Messiah is not what God had determined. What they wanted was different than what God had in mind. They expected a king in the line of David, in the generational line of David, a true, pure son in the generational line of David, who would be raised up in power, who would overthrow their enemies, in this case, Rome. They were looking for a physical, earthly kingdom to rise up, to overthrow the enemies, and to just usher God's people into this season of promise. But what they did not expect is that this king would not be only human, but would also be divine. And that this king would not just come to defeat an earthly kingdom. He would come to defeat a far greater kingdom, a kingdom that's ruling the hearts of all human beings. And that is a kingdom of death, kingdom of Satan and his powers that has captured every one of us from birth, a kingdom of sin that's birthed in us that makes every one of us bad. There's only one good person. News alert, and that's Jesus. All of us are bad individuals. We say bad things, we think bad things, we do bad things. We're broken morally. The Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But this new king, this new Messiah would come to conquer that kingdom of death. He'd conquer the kingdom of sin once and for all. And Jesus is beginning to expose their wrong expectations. And he does this by taking them to Psalm 110. This is the Psalm of David. And this is what Jesus says in verse 36. He says, David himself says by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Pay attention here. David says by the Holy Spirit. David says by the Holy Spirit. One thing we believe, just so you know, is in plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration. That means all of Scripture, every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So when I read sometimes, I'll say things like, Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It means that these men are writing God's word under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. That means they are inspired by God. Every word of the Scriptures from beginning to end, Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, is all inspired by God. It's blessed. It's not contradictory. It's given to us so that we may know God, know about God, know God's plan to redeem the world, redeem you and I back to himself, and to set us on his mission for his glory, and then to take us home eternally, forever with him. This is what we believe. And God allowed these men to write in their own personalities, but with the inspired nature of who God is. God gave the writers the freedom with styles and personalities, but every word written is God's word. So it says David, Old Testament, says by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says this. David writes this by the Spirit's inspiration. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, this is really important to get here. Do you see what Jesus has done? It says he questions their belief about the Messiah. Their assumption is that this guy would come from the line of David, and it would be a true son of David, a descendant of David. When it comes to dynasties, a son of a king is a prince. And that guy remains a prince until the king dies, and he becomes king. So for David to call his son Lord is difficult to understand unless the son David refers to is somehow greater than the Father himself. And so this is what Jesus is highlighting, because the word Lord here is capitalized, and in the Hebrew that word is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. It is the word for God. And this word means master. And so David is saying, this Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls his son his master. This is not the situation that the scribes had thought through. They missed that David here is talking not just about a son of David, but one who would be a son of God. And this has been Mark's number one theme, the revelation of God's own son. Jesus is the Son of God, and he comes calling out spiritual hypocrisy and exposing wrong expectations. And so he puts this conundrum in them. He puts it before them, and he exposes them. Because he says in verse 37, watch this. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Jesus lines it out. Think about this, scribes. He says, how can this be true then? If you're looking for this kind of Messiah, you're going to miss him. Because you're looking for the wrong, you've got the wrong expectations. And it says, and the large crowd was listening to him with delight. The people thoroughly enjoyed watching these religious leaders get put on the back burner a little bit, put on the block. And so they're watching this. But this is important for all of us to understand. When you think about expectations of God, our expectations of God often determine how we live. Don't they? Like, our expectations, like what we're expecting God to do, often determine how you really live. If you're not expecting much from God, much accountability from God, not expecting much in life from God, then you're going to live however you want to live. What expectations of God do you have? What did you expect of him when you gave your life to him and surrender? Did you expect following him meant complete surrender or half-hearted devotion or little to nothing? Did you expect it would cost you all of your life? Did you expect material prosperity, financial blessing? Did you expect good things to come? Some get angry and frustrated when God doesn't come through for them. God, I've done all these things for you. Why can't you just come through for me? We treat God like some sort of magic genie, or so many of us live in this idea of like Christian karma, like where if you just do some good things for God, then God will do some good things for you. But then like if you do bad things, then God's going to do bad to you. And that's not the gospel. That's contrary to the gospel. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Karma does not exist. It's a lie. A lot of people want to be all like, if I follow Jesus, then I can count on him to bless me. If I follow Jesus, then I can count on him to be there for me. If I follow Jesus, then I can count on him to fight for me or watch over for me. And while that is true, the reason you follow Jesus is that you can count on him, period. If I follow Jesus, I can count on Jesus. And that's the fact. Jesus is what you follow him for. When you follow Jesus, you get Jesus. You don't get Jesus plus something else. It's not like, I don't know if you guys ever had like, there's a fish place called Captain D's. Anybody know Captain D's? Captain D's used to do this deal where they said, you can just say add a piece and you just get a little bit more of fish. A lot of people treat Jesus like that. I follow Jesus and I get this too. No, it's not add a piece. It's you get Jesus. You get all of Jesus. That was not in my notes. I don't know where that came from. Must be hungry. Anytime that happens, I'm hungry. Here's the reality. When you give your life to Jesus, you get Jesus. You get him. He's your life. He's your foundation. He's your everything. He's your all in all. There is no more. No one greater. No one higher. That's it. Your affections become wrapped up in who he is and what he's done for you. And so as God looks at you and sees Jesus has taken your place, Jesus has covered your sin, you're looking back at a perfect Son of God who's standing as mediator between you and God. And you go, I want to measure up. I want to imitate Jesus. I want to be like him. Because Jesus came to make a way for us to go back to God. He lived the life through his death and resurrection. When we come to God in faith, he accepts you not for what you bring to the table. We bring nothing to the table. He saves me, not because of my goodness, but because of Jesus' goodness. He counts Jesus' goodness as my goodness and Jesus' death as my death. Then he gives me new life, the type of life that Jesus deserves. Gives that to you and I. This is the gospel. So follow Jesus for Jesus, not for something else, because he's not only the human son of David, but the divine son of God. And this is what Jesus is pointing. I am the son of God, Jesus says. Now we get to really what I think the main point here is. The main point, I think, what God wants for us is this. Following Jesus means trusting God with everything. Following Jesus means trusting God with everything. The way of Jesus is through trusting God with all of you. Complete surrender. Lord, here's all of me for all of you. Here's all my junk. Here's all my past. Here's all my brokenness. I don't know what the future holds, but I know I cannot do anything else on my own. I surrender to you. Take me, take this pitiful life, and use it for your glory. That is where you start when you want to become a Christian. Whatever that means, Jesus, I am following you. This is loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and loving others better than yourself. So look how Mark's going to illustrate this point over the next few verses. Mark shows us two radically different responses to the kingdom of God, two different responses to what following God looks like. By contrasting the scribes that we've been looking at with this poor widow, look at verse 38. It says this. He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Once again, just flat out calling them out. No chill Jesus here. Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for a show. These will receive the harsher judgment. There's a little motto that says, fake it till you make it. You heard that before? Fake it till you make it. It's an English aphorism which suggests that by imitating confidence, competence, and an optimistic mindset, a person can realize those qualities in their real life. The idea is that my actions will lead the way, and my feelings will eventually catch up to them. So like, because my will is so strong, I can say, you know, I don't feel like doing this, but I'm gonna go do it. I'm gonna give it a shot. I'm gonna keep going until my feelings can catch up to me, or I'm gonna fake it until I make it. This was like my idea all through seminary. It's like I don't deserve to be here, but I'm gonna fake it until I make it. And by golly, I've made it. Praise the Lord. Just kidding. We've talked repeatedly about this, about the spiritual hypocrisy that we've seen over and over again in the scribes. They worked hard to keep up their hypocritical piety, but were unfruitful and empty. They desired all the power, all the prestige, all the leadership. This is what they wanted. They thought a whole lot about themselves. And here, Jesus calls them out. When wrong leadership gets in control of God's house, things don't go well. The last line of Jesus' public teaching is verse 38 there that says, "Beware of the scribes," he starts, warning everyone against the religious leaders for their hypocrisy because they were hijacking what God's word had said. And what we see here is these two responses. The first one is this idea of pride and power. On display, Jesus lifts up pride and power. Mark Strauss says this about pride. Pride is the self-deception that we have earned position and power for ourselves and deserve to be recognized for it. The greatest sin of mankind, the greatest sin is to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. This is Romans 1:25. When we decide that self matters more than God, that's sin. We decide what self determines more than what God's word says, that makes man over God, and we end up worshiping ourselves and our feelings and our desires and what we want and are unwilling to submit what God wants. That is pride. That is dangerous. It's a bad place to find ourselves. When we care most about our opinions, our thoughts, our praise, me, myself, and I, that's sin. And look what Jesus does here to point out of the scribes. Look at me again at verse 38, 39, if you'll go back there. It says, they go around in long robes. They want greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats. Greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Oh, they are so great, right? Look how great those people are. Look at the way they look. They look it like they got it all together. Look, they know what they're doing. They devour widows' house and say long prayers just for show. They stand up in front of everyone and they just start praying, oh God, thank you for how you've taken care of us. God, you are so good. And they just use words and they use fillers and they just pray and pray and pray. They're so good. But their hearts are so wicked. They're so far away from God. The scribes represent those who are in it for themselves. They aren't in it for God's glory, but their own. The church father, Augustine, said this, "It is not the being seen of men that is wrong, but doing these things," "but doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men." The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. He does not want to be holy. He only wants to be seen as holy. He is more concerned with his reputation for righteousness than about actually being righteous. The approbation of men matters more to him than the approval of God. Does this describe you? As someone who wants to appear holy? You go to church. You look like a Christian in your office. You've got the appearance of holiness, but deep in your heart, you don't desire holiness. You haven't once stepped out in faith and reading your word. You haven't tried to reorganize your life and make sure it submits to God's word. God doesn't have your heart. He has maybe your outward expression, maybe your outward appearance. Maybe you're like someone who says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I went to church when I was a kid. I grew up in church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But when you start reading the word, God's word, the life of Jesus does not define anywhere close to who you are. It does all a really good service to take an inventory of our lives. Say, does holiness define us? Do we care about living lives of holiness before God? Not only did they have pride, these scribes, but they were powerful. Verse 40 says they devoured widows' houses. To devour means to forcibly appropriate. To devour means exactly what it means, to devour, to take it. They took from the widows in order to profit off of them. Not only did they live in pride, but they abused power, taking from the lowly and using it for their own gain. They abused it. Now, I'll just tell you right now, there's nothing worse than a spiritual leader or a pastor abusing their power. And there's a whole lot of abusive church leaders out there, and it is nothing short of wickedness. When a pastor tries to dominate his congregation, when a pastor tries to take advantage of them financially, when a pastor tries to take advantage of them sexually, when a pastor tries to do these things, it is wicked and it is wrong. It is ungodly. Jesus says this in verse 40, but Jesus says, these will receive the harsher judgment. This is a firm statement of Jesus. Neither pride nor power are the way of following Jesus. Following Jesus means trusting him with everything. So what's the second response? Let's look at this poor widow. The second response is humility and self-sacrifice. Humility and self-sacrifice. The way of the kingdom of God is a way of humility and self-sacrifice. Here's the second illustration, verse 41. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Now, here's the crowd. He's watching. Jesus is watching across. The crowd's dropping money in. Many rich people, okay, we got some rich people showing up here, were putting in large sums. Next. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. They weren't much at all. They were just tiny coins. The other one, lots of money, large sums. This lady just gives a little bit. This is what Jesus does, summoning his disciples. Guys, come here. Guys, right now, come here. Watch this. Look at this widow. Look at her. Jesus gives this, takes this teachable moment and brings it up for his disciples, but also to us. He said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You see what we're told here? This idea of this poor widow is contrasted against the prideful and powerful experts of the law. Their religious hypocrisy is put to shame with this widow's actions. But what are we to learn from this? What is it that Jesus is showing us? See, while the scribes look for attention, the widow approaches the treasury in humility, not even knowing Jesus is watching. She doesn't know Jesus is looking across. She, in her own poverty, walks in line, gives everything. And once again, Jesus, knowing everything, because he's the Son of God, can see exactly into her whole life. He knows her situation. He knows her condition, just like he knows everyone else's condition we've been reading about through Mark. He knows it all and sees it all. And she approaches it and gives to God humbly. Rather than hoarding, she gives all she has to God. Look at the description. Many rich people were putting in large sums. I bet they gave a lot of money. They gave out of their wealth, but she gave just two tiny coins worth very little. Pay attention. Jesus doesn't praise the one who gave a lot of money. It's not about how much money you give. So you can give hundreds of thousands of dollars to the church and still be lost. You can give $1 million to the church and still not be any inch closer to the kingdom of God. It's not about how much money you give. You cannot buy your way into the kingdom of God. Can't do it. It's about the heart. It's about your, has your heart been so radically transformed? Does God have your heart? They gave out of their wealth. She gave just two tiny coins worth very little. They gave out of their surplus. She gave out of her poverty. They gave some. She gave everything, and not only everything, all she had to live on. Her eyes were set on heaven. Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. To build up treasures in heaven, that we're to set our eyes on heaven, to build up treasure there, to make eternal investments, not earthly investments. This is what self-sacrifice looks like. Those who give like this recognize your resources are not your own, but belong to God. See, we're called to love God with everything you have, even if it means giving him everything, giving it all to him. The New Testament church knew exactly what this was like. Church in Macedonia gave out of their poverty to help the struggling churches of Judea in 2 Corinthians. The early church in Acts self-sacrificially gave out of all they had to meet the needs of others. And individuals like Barnabas sold land. He sold property to help the poor. If this is the call Christians are given by Jesus, the model shown in the New Testament, then how then might we respond today? Well, we should stop at nothing short of complete obedience. Following Jesus means trusting God with everything, a total commitment to the kingdom of God. We're to give out of our poverty. One of the things that I look back over the last 2 years and see that if you're new to our church, I just want to give you a little history. Our church was straddled with massive debt. We weren't giving anything to missions yearly in our budget. It all went to save the ship. And the first thing I did was work to find a way to put missions back in our budget, because we believed the way forward is not getting more money, but to give money away. I don't know how to describe that. God's economy is much different than the way I operate. Okay? You're like, Pastor, did you say you're sinking in debt, you're struggling to meet budget, and you're telling me you're trying to give money away? Exactly. I don't know how to explain it. But the Bible says that the low will shame the wise. The lowly will shame the wise. Go low and you'll be first. The last will be first. It's just really weird, okay? It's the whole economy is really different in God's world. And so one thing we did is we started putting missions back in our budget slowly. And God has, over the course of 2 years, radically changed our financial situation. The last 2 or 3 months, we've been more financially stable than we've ever been. By God's goodness and grace, more people are giving today than they've given since I came here. And I rejoice in that. Now it's really weird for my family, because we, I just want you to know, this is not like a pastor telling everyone to give, and I'm not supposed to give. Also, let me say, if you're visiting today and you're like someone who hasn't been to church in a while, and last night you were like telling your spouse, if we go to church, I just know pastor's going to talk about money. I just want you to know, we haven't talked about money in a long time, okay? And I'm not even really talking about money. I'm talking about hearts, so show me some grace here. But it is biblical here. I get paid by tithe dollars, but my wife and I, that doesn't give an excuse not to give generously. We've got to work really hard at giving generously to our church. And I want you to know how hard that is when you have 6 kids. I know you wrestle. I got like cars to figure out. I got college. Like I got food. These kids eat like a whole grocery store each day. It's crazy. And so we're going through like 5 gallons of orange juice, and those things are not cheap. But still, it doesn't give an excuse, because God is our provider, and we're called to simply be obedient. And really, I think these two practical realities here, this text, one, a call to giving your whole life, and a call to financial giving. Let's talk about life giving first. Giving your whole life to God. When you surrender your whole life to following Jesus, he gets all of you, every bit of you. Now, I want to lean in here for a second. If you still have a tight grasp on your money, God does not have your full heart. If you still have a tight grasp on your wallet, then Jesus does not have your full heart. He might have some of you, but if you cannot trust him with your money, then you can't trust him with your life. You're saying, I know what's best, God. I know how to handle my money best. I know what the Bible says, but I choose to ignore it and disobey it. There's no point in talking about financial giving if Jesus doesn't have your heart. Do you have your money, or does your money have you? Jesus talks more about money than he does the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knows the sensitive subject money is in many of our hearts, my heart and your heart. He knows it's a little idol, and it's one place where we get to control things. It gives us security before God does. It gives us all sorts of things that were meant for God to have, but we hold on to. So I don't want you to give any financial gift to the church if Jesus doesn't have your heart. To be a Christian, you must surrender all of you to Jesus. All of it. Absolutely every bit of it. Jesus wants all of you, heart, soul, mind, and strength, your future, your present, your past, all of it. When you surrender all of you to all of Jesus, then we can talk about your financial giving. Because I believe when you get with God, when God saves you and radically changes you, you can't help but say, God, what do you want from me? Find out any area that's not that you want, you can have. I want you. I want you, Jesus. I don't want this. You're my provider, not me. You're my preserver, not me. You hold every breath in my hands. You know all the days written for me in your book. That's what I want, Jesus. I'm following you, so what do you want? And Jesus starts poking around, and some of you have been changed by Jesus, and you continue to grow. This is the Christian life. You're sanctified over years and years and years. But some of us hold on to deep, dark secrets, right? Some of you who maybe still sit convicted over decisions you made or sins that you're holding on to, or you're sitting privately, even though God knows it all, people around you don't, and you're holding on to it rather than bringing it into life. And I'm telling you, God's going to keep pushing on your conscience. He's going to keep pushing and pushing. And our call to that is to be obedient, to obey him. So we're to offer our whole life to God and surrender. Now let's talk about financial giving. This text leans into this, and I think it's important to talk about. There's really three ways that we can give. First way is stingy. Stingy giving. Stingy people think that they have to give, but they don't want to. Give out of obligation, out of spite. Their hearts are far from God. Maybe this is you. Your wife makes you give part of your hard-earned money, or your husband wants you to give part of your money, and he didn't understand that kids are expensive and college is coming and you got to pay for new cars and there's car issues. But he pokes you and you're like, fine, I'll give. You give stingily. Maybe secondly, you give comfortably, comfortable giving. This is probably where many of us are today. You get an income, you get have a family, you have some debt, you don't have a whole lot of money. Maybe you're living paycheck to paycheck. But you try to regularly give something. You may be consistently giving 5% or maybe even 10%. You're consistently giving comfortably. You got enough left over in your family. You're doing good. So you just give some to the church and you are doing pretty well. Meaning it doesn't really sting to give. You give comfortably. Or third, generous giving. I think while the Bible says the Old Testament highlights kind of the importance of 10% giving, the New Testament comes along and kind of blows the lid off that and calls it generous giving. When all is said and done, it looks like people gave around 20%. I'm not advocating for that today. I'm advocating for you to examine your heart like the poor widow and ask yourself, what does giving look like that stings a little bit for our family? My wife and I wrestle with that question. Generous giver is the goal. It's more than you probably should give. But you always want to err on the side of generosity, even if it means you go without. Radical generosity is one of our core values on purpose, because we know it's a little idol, and we want to continue to push the envelope toward generous giving. I'm a generous guy. I have a problem with trying to be too generous at times. My wife's like, slow down, okay? I know, but I always want to err on the side of generosity. As a church, I want to be very generous to our mission partners, to our staff team. I want to be very generous because I think this is where God blesses, is when you are generous, you can't outgive God. And I don't know how it works. I just know I've never gone with want. God's always provided. And we believe generous giving is the result of those whose hearts have been captured by Jesus, an indicator that our church is growing deeper in love with Christ. Now let me add, all three of these are still better than the one who gives nothing. So if you look at this list and you see stingy giver, comfortable giver, generous giver, and you're going, there's no name for me up there. And you realize you're not a giver. But yet you're saying you're a Christian, but you're not giving. The Bible gives some really big warnings against that. Really, it does. Malachi 3 teaches us that those who don't give to God's church are robbing God of that which is his. And if you're being disobedient to God, because Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your crops. So if you're a Christian and you're claiming the things of Jesus, and you're not finding a way to be generous in your giving, then we must stop and do an inventory of our life, because generous giving always brings God joy. Now let me ask you this. In this story, who is completely and fully trusting God for their future? Who is it? It's the widow. You see, the widow's eyes were focused on heaven. When we give generously out of our poverty, out of our need, it shows God that our hearts are focused somewhere else. God, we trust you. God, I don't know how you're going to make this work this time, but I trust you anyway. You've called me to do this. Obedience trumps logic. We are to be obedient. When we give a little, it shows that our concerns, our fears, our anxieties are all earthly focused. They are immediate. We live trusting in self rather than trusting in God. I know what's best for my money. I know what's best, not God. I ignore what God wants, and I do it my way because he doesn't understand the situation I'm in. And that is wrong. Now, let me say, I know this is a very sensitive subject, and we don't just preach these things because we expect you to get on board. We understand the sensitive nature of these things and how difficult it is to live in this area with the amount of money you make and how expensive things are. But we believe God has given us a game plan for our money. We believe it. And so we offer a class called Financial Peace University. It's taking place on February 27th. You can go online and register for it. We have scholarships available for it. If you're interested in it, you come talk to us. We'll make a way for you to get in there, for you to get in and understand God's game plan for money. People pay off thousands upon thousands of debt. They get out of debt, and they learn to manage God's resources the way that we were meant to be, the way that they were meant to be managed. So we want to help you do that. You can get involved in that. It begins very soon, because following Jesus means trusting God with everything. This is the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, that we wouldn't long for things or money or pleasure, but on following Christ no matter the cost, even if it means our poverty. I lean toward closure here because it's important to think about silly illustration of why in the world would I trust my children with my things? I think about God who's given to us all that we have. The Bible's called us to be stewards of these things. And God is not after his things, but he's after you. He's after your heart. He's after your obedience. He's elevating. Jesus is elevating not outward appearance, but inward change. Does God have your heart? And that's what I want to focus on before we close. Does God have your life? One pastor that I really appreciate is a guy named Ray Ortland. Ray Ortland is a pastor of Emmanuel Church in Nashville. He's got this thing called the Emmanuel Mantra. And the Emmanuel Mantra goes like this. There's three things to it. And the first one is, I'm a complete idiot. He says it about himself. I'm a complete idiot. There's not been one nanosecond in my life that God's looked at me and thought, ooh, that's impressive. And if you're honest with yourself, you're going to do a real self-diagnosis, you'd say the same thing about you. There's nothing impressive about us. We all come in this life broken, and we live broken and broken from our hearts. There's nothing impressive about us. Before God, a holy God, we are sinful, selfish, and prideful. The second part of the mantra is, my future is incredibly bright. You say, well, how is my future incredibly bright if I'm a complete idiot? He says that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, that Jesus lived the life that we were meant to live. Jesus died the guilty death that you and I deserve to die. He was buried and rose to life. And then he holds out for us the opportunity to be saved. If we'd come to him with the empty hands of faith, I have nothing, God. I have nothing. That God would have mercy on us. When God has mercy on a bunch of sinners, based on nothing we've done, those who come to him in complete surrender, God, take my life and use it for your glory, that means our future is incredibly bright. A bright future. His purpose and his meaning, and no more wasting our times on silly earthly things that are just going to burn anyway at the end of it all. To be investing in the kingdom of God where it matters most. So I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. And third, anybody can get in on this. This is not for just a few religious people or a few really good people or people who've been Christian, been around the church for a long time. This is for anybody who comes to God with the empty hands of faith. God, I don't understand it all. God, I don't have it all together. God, you know my past, and you know my sin, and you know my marriage issues, you know all my marriages, all my brokenness, all my sexual perversions, all my things. God, you know it all, God, and this is all I have. Will you take me, God? And God has mercy, the mercy of God to say, yes, I'll take you. And not only will I take you, I'll save you, I'll clean you, I'll take my son and put him in your place, and I'll give you a bright future and hope, and that can be yours. Anybody can get on this if you would give your life to Jesus today. If you'd surrender it, quit running from it, give it to him. And there are some of you who've been Christians for a long time and just kind of forgotten, you know, we just kind of drift. And we just need to stop drifting. It's like, oh, why do I drift? Drifting is terrible, isn't it? Drifting is so frustrating. I get so ticked off at drifting in my own life. It's like, what am I doing? I feel like I got to keep reminding myself of God's goodness and grace. This is why we meet every Sunday. This is why we meet in small groups, to remind ourselves of God's goodness and grace. Because all of us need a daily gospel that reminds us that God loves us, that He saved us, and set us on mission.